Please now turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. And this morning we are going to talk about a genealogy, a family tree, the family tree of Jesus. There are many genealogies in the Old Testament. I know when I do my Bible reading, you get sometimes long series of them. You get to Chronicles. There are several chapters of them. I will confess that sometimes I kind of read past them pretty fast because those names are not familiar to me and not even important to me. Very few people choose a life verse or memory passages from 1 Chronicles 8 or something like that. And yet we believe that consecutive expository preaching is the best way to fulfill Paul's charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Preach the Word. And that just means preach all of the Word, including the genealogy. So we're not going to skip it as we're going through the Gospel of Luke. 2 Timothy 3 tells us all Scripture being inspired by God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It doesn't just say John 3:16 is profitable and Ephesians is profitable, but all Scripture and even the genealogy. And I'm not saying that every single verse is equally important, but it's all equally inspired and infallible. And today, I'm going to prove that because I'm even going to preach the commas in this genealogy. There are over 70 of them. Now, lest any of you who know about Greek realize there weren't actually commas in the original Greek manuscripts. But the commas in our passage today represent something that I think is important. Believe it or not, we will even see how genealogies can be evangelistic. I'm not suggesting that next week on Saturday that Chris Fales and others go down to Cruisin' Grand and stand under a cross and read from Chronicles as the best method, but God has used even genealogies, as we'll see, to lead people to faith. And this is the story. The genealogy is the story of the most important man who ever lived. So I'm going to read the whole thing. I almost had the guy leading worship today read it, but I thought that would have been unfair. And I may stumble over some of the words. Verse 23 of Luke 3. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. I'm going to pause there for a moment. The word son only occurs once, and so I'm going to leave it out the rest of the time. It's what we call an ellipsis. It means son of, but it doesn't repeat. So the son of, supposedly the son of Joseph, of Eli, of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi, of Jannai, of Joseph, of Matthias, of Amos, of Nahum, of Helsi, of Nagai, of Maath, of Matthias, of Semin, of Josek, of Joda, of Jaonan, of Rese, of Zerubbabel, of Shealtiel, of Neri, of Melchi, of Adi, of Kosam, of Almadam, of Er, of Joshua, of Eleazar, of Jorim, of Mathat, of Levi, of Simeon, of Judah, of Joseph, of Jonam, of Eliakim, of Melia, of Mena, of Matatha, of Nathan, of David, of Jesse, of Obed, of Boaz, of Salmon, of Nashon, of Aminadab, of Admin, of Ram, of Hezron, of Perez, of Judah, of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham, of Terah, of Nahor, of Serug, of Reu, of Peleg, of Heber, of Shelah, of Canaan, of Arphaxad, of Shem, of Noah, of Lamech, of Methuselah, of Enoch, of Jared, of Mahalalel, of Canaan, of Enosh, of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Why are these genealogies in the Bible? Well, one reason is that genealogies give identity to people. It gives you a connection with your past. People today research their genealogies, don't they? You can go on genealogy.com, I think, and I shared before that Caroline, my wife, is a descendant of Charlemagne, and she's a daughter of the American Revolution, and I learned I have a great-grandfather who was in the Spanish-American War and is buried in Arlington Cemetery. And when we were there, we visited that many years ago. The descendants were important, especially to the Jews. It establishes their identity. their connection. We read earlier that Anna, who was with Simeon in chapter 2, proclaiming Jesus, she's of the tribe of Asher. Barnabas, we read later in Acts, is a Levite. Paul is a Benjaminite. And they cared deeply about these things. In the book of Ruth, remember, it ended with a genealogy. It was an important one. We had Boaz, then Obed, then Jesse, then David. Genealogies established the rights of descendants. And that could be for your ownership of the land and your piece of the land. You remember in Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament, when they were returning from the exile, there were some who claimed to be priestly. They claimed to be descendants of Aaron, but they couldn't prove it in their genealogies. So they were not allowed to serve. And of course, a huge issue will be who has the right to be king. And these genealogies are going to establish Jesus' connection to Abraham and to David. These genealogies are also a record of God's faithfulness to His promises. In Genesis, the Lord made promises to Adam and Eve. He said one day a woman would be born, descended from Adam and Eve. A man would be born of a woman who would crush the serpent and would repair what Adam had damaged. After that, the Lord covered Adam and Eve in skins. He killed animals and covered them, which many see as a picture of what Christ has done for us. Well, now the deliverer has come. The seed, the son of the woman has come to bring deliverance. Abraham was promised that all nations would be blessed through him as a Messiah. The Messiah would come through Abram. And so that has now been fulfilled as you read the genealogy. And David, and this is, he's very, very important to the Israelites. When the angel came to Mary, that Mary was told that her son would be that son of David who would reign. And we read in 1 Samuel 7, when God made his covenant with David, David was promised that he would have a son who would reign over Israel for how long? Forever. And you go down that list and all those people are dead. Same thing in Matthew's genealogy. But now there has come, in fulfillment of God's promise, a son of David who will reign as king forever. So it's a record God keeps his promises, and it's a reminder that he still keeps his promises to us. Well, how does this genealogy fit into the Gospel of Luke? If you're familiar with Matthew, we're going to talk about that one in a minute. His genealogy of Jesus is right at the beginning. And as I've thought about this, and others have come to similar conclusions, Luke, he did everything strategically, and I think it's even the placement of this is significant. The first 2.5 chapters is establishing that Jesus is the divine Son of God. The angel Gabriel tells Mary that's what who he is going to be. Zechariah, Elizabeth, the multitude of angels, then Simeon and Anna all give testimony to that. And then in chapter 3, verse 22, as Jesus is baptized, the Father declares from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so, up until now, Jesus is clearly established. He is the divine Son of God. He is God the Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit and the power of the Almighty. And yet, where does this genealogy end here? Well, he is also what? The Son of Man. He is a literal, physical descendant of Adam. And his heritage is traced back all the way from Mary back to the first man. And in the Gospel of Luke, the title that Jesus actually uses for himself over and over again is Son of Man. Also for Luke, remember Luke in chapter 1, the first few verses, Luke is an author who cares a great deal about precision, that he invested in everything carefully. My understanding would be probably at that time the genealogical records were kept around the temple and Luke probably got all these records. They were available. Probably these were destroyed in 70 AD, but at that time people could trace it all back. And Luke is showing this is proof that Jesus has this solidarity not only with Israel but with the entire human race. So, well, why is that so important? I read a story this week that was fascinating. It's about a Wycliffe Bible translator named Jess Oatridge. And he was translating the Bible in Papua New Guinea. and translating, he began with Matthew's gospel, and he's working with the Binumerian people. And as you know, Matthew's gospel, the first 17 verses, is the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew's version. And so Jess decided to skip over that part, the first 17 verses. Now, why would these people care about that? He continues in verse 18, and he goes home and tells his wife, after many months probably of labor, we're done. She says, well, what about the 17 verses of the beginning? You never did that. Now, okay, he listened to his wife, and with his native helper, he starts translating chapter 1. And as he was translating chapter 1 with this language, the native men started to get excited, and they said, do you mean that these were real men? Yes, they were real men. That's what we do. And the native men meant they had a custom of keeping track of their genealogies. And they said, we had thought that these were just white men's stories. You mean that Abraham was a real man? Yes, that's what I've been telling you. No one writes down the ancestors of spirit beings, they said. We didn't know that. Now we believe. And that night, they gathered the entire village together, and they read the first chapter of Matthew. And this chapter was the key to belief in that tribe. Again, I'm not saying it'll work in the tribes in Escondido, down on Cruz and Grand or something. But Luke is showing he is a real man like us. He is a child of Adam like we are a child of Adam, yet without sin. The other thing is, strategically, what comes after the genealogy is also important. What comes after the genealogy? The genealogy essentially ends with Adam, the son of God. And then you get to chapter 4, and the next thing that happens is Jesus' temptation. And I think this is very important in Luke's thinking. And you read about Adam there, and you remember what Bunky read from Romans 5. That Adam failed when he was tempted in the garden by the serpent. He, being made in the image of God, he fell. And as we read, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And now all die because all sin. And so Adam, the reason all these people in this genealogy are dead is going back to the sin of Adam. But Jesus, who comes as the Son of God, and as Romans 5 says, that Adam was a type of Him who was to come. And now we have another man who has come, another representative man to represent a great multitude. And as you get to chapter 4, when Adam was created as the Son of God, not as fully as Jesus, but in a similar way, made by God, in God's image, without sin, and he went and Satan did battle with him, and Adam got whipped. But now another has come. And Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, He is bringing a new creation. He's entering into the battle. And even the wilderness. Why is there a wilderness to enter into? Because the garden was lost by the first Adam. And the world has been turned into a spiritual wilderness and a place of death. But the last Adam restores what the first Adam lost. And now, when you get to Revelation, by the way, how does it end? Now there's a garden and a tree of life and rivers again. And so here you have the true Son of God, Son of Man coming in chapter 4, which, Lord willing, we'll cover next week. Another thing I wanted to bring up about this genealogy, I'm not going to dwell on a great deal of time, but Matthew also has a genealogy, and in Matthew's genealogy, I'm not going to read that for you as much as I'm sure you would like for me to do so, but Matthew's genealogy is different in some way than that of Luke, and it's caused a lot of question over the years from interpreters. One part about Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And you'll notice a couple things right away. First of all, Matthew's genealogy, it starts the book. The first thing he begins with is that genealogy. Another thing you'll notice is he doesn't go back to Adam. He starts with Abraham. He also mentions that Jesus is the son of David. Another thing you'll notice is that it's in reverse order of that of Luke. Luke begins with Jesus and works his way back to Adam. And Matthew begins with Abraham and works his way up. And I think Matthew's genealogy, part of the point is Matthew is writing to Jewish believers, and he is establishing from the very first sentence that Jesus is a true son of Abraham and a true son of David who has right to reign on the throne. He is the Messiah. And he goes right up to Joseph. Now we know that Jesus was not the natural physical son of Joseph, but Jesus was the legal son of Joseph. And just, we've learned this in Ruth, that when Boaz and Ruth had a baby, Obed was actually counted to be Elimelech's son legally under the law. Well, here we have Jesus has a right through Joseph, his stepfather, to be king. On the other hand, Luke, ending with Adam, as we've already said, I think here the highlight is Jesus' true humanity. Luke is a Gentile. He's writing to a more Gentile audience. He goes all the way back to Adam. Jesus doesn't just have solidarity with the Jews, as Matthew points out. Jesus has solidarity with all of us. You and I are descended from Adam, even if there's only one person in the room I'm aware of who's literally descended from Abraham. As Paul says in Acts, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times of their habitation. And so Luke has a different purpose. Matthew, as I said, begins with the genealogy to emphasize that. And then one thing that's the most troubling is that if you were to read them carefully, when you get to David, in Matthew's genealogy, it goes from David to Solomon. But in Luke's genealogy, it goes from another son. And that is that Luke traces Jesus' genealogy through David's son, who is named Nathan. And David had multiple sons. Solomon and Nathan were among them. And there have been, I was going to say buckets, but there might have been swimming pools of ink spilled by commentators trying to reconcile this. The explanation that makes the most sense to me is that Matthew is giving Joseph's genealogy, which ends with Joseph's father, whose name is Jacob. And Eli is probably Mary's father, who is the next one on the genealogy here. Joseph, it says, the son of Eli. And so Luke is very clear when he says that Jesus being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. And that expression in the Greek, as it was supposed, means, but it wasn't really so. People thought he was the son of Joseph, but he wasn't really the son of Joseph. So then the best explanation I'm aware of, since Joseph's father was a Jacob but not Eli, and there's actually an extra biblical source that would back this up, Eli was probably the father of Mary, the grandfather of Jesus in that way. So you have Mary's genealogy probably here. There are other explanations people give. I'm not going to spend your time on that. It reminds me when Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4 not to argue about genealogies. You could spend days on this. It's not profitable. Matthew Henry writes, it is well for us that our salvation doth not depend on our being able to solve all these difficulties, nor is the divine authority of all the Gospels at all weakened by them. The Bible is infallible. There are explanations which make sense or plausible, even if we're not sure exactly which one is the right one. But what are the significance? What is the significance of this genealogy? Genealogy is one thing they remind me of, and this is the commas part. Each comma represents somebody who died, a whole generation that died. Millions and millions of people, and it's a reminder of the human need for redemption. And you know, we can read through over 70 generations with all the commas in between so fast. It's a reminder when it says, and Adam all die. Yep, that's true. The wages of sin is death. It's appointed a man once to die. And generation after generation after generation, over thousands of years, continuing 2,000 more years, death has entered the world through Adam's sin. Now there's one guy on the list who apparently didn't die. Who's that? Enoch, who is taken up. He's the exception. But it's a reminder of how short human life is. Isaiah writes, all flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. James writes, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while then vanishes away." James says, you're like the morning fog. And it's there, but when the sun comes out, it burns away, and it's forgotten, and the day goes on. You're like the grass in the desert that pops up, springs up when it rains a little bit, but when the drought resumes, it dries up, and it's gone. That's not a very flattering picture of humanity, is it? But that's the reality. It's a sobering reality when you read this list, is that history is littered with corpses. These 70-something names represent hundreds of millions, billions of people. The one who lived longest, as mentioned, Methuselah, lived to 969. He's been gone for thousands of years. One funny verse for me is when Jacob is speaking in Genesis 47, he says, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the days of my life." Now, I would generally say that, you know, in our day, if you live to be 100, you're doing pretty well. The oldest person, to my knowledge, in our church is a lady named Mary Van Dam, who lived to be 99 years, 6 or 7 months before the Lord took her. On the other hand, here's the reality. It's coming for all of us. As I was writing these words, I hear sirens, and up my cul-de-sac comes a fire truck and an ambulance. I had a pretty good idea of where they were going. Sure enough, very elderly couple across the street, and they put him in the back. And it looked like he was alive, but probably not for much longer. And it's just like children, when you're little, when you're young, you just can't wait to get older and to be an adult. But it goes really fast. When you're a young adult, you're so busy getting used to marriage and having kids and struggling in your career, you're just wanting to move on. And then the kids grow up and the nest is empty, and you're looking forward to retirement. You get to retirement, you're like, okay, now what? Well, there's only one thing after retirement. There was a movie, I'm not commending the movie to you, but there was a movie some years ago called Click, and you had this type A businessman who was a very impatient man, like a lot of us type A people can be, apart from the sanctification of the Spirit. But he found this remote control where he could fast forward to the parts of his life that were boring or difficult. And he just goes nuts with this thing, but all of a sudden he finds himself to be an old, unhealthy, divorced, lonely guy. He sped through his life. And it's kind of like the Christmas Carol. He wakes up and there's his family and it was all a dream. Life is short. But life is not just short. Life is vain. What can you tell me about 70 of the names on that list? Almost nothing, right? We know about David. We know about Abraham. We know a few of these stories. We know very little about most of those people. Apart from God, human life is vain. And I almost wonder if the guy who wrote the script for Click thought about Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes. The earth remains forever. You just have this ongoing cycle of life. And you know, people grow up and they go through the stages of life from childhood to adolescence. And you find somebody to marry, you have kids, you struggle. And these people, they had famines and economic troubles, and they had conflicts, and they had wars, and they had love and sorrow, and they all grew old and died, and some died young. Now, the last veteran of World War I, a guy named Frank Buckles, died 3 years ago. There are no more. The World War II generation is dying out. The next reunion in Normandy will not be very well attended. A few years after you're gone, you'll probably have forgotten too. Sorry to say. How many of you remember Mary Van Dam? There'd be 5 people in our whole church who might still, yeah, there they are. Kathy M.G., just people that died in the 90s. Ed and Margaret Dreyer. Al Falk. And it goes really fast. I remember being with a great uncle or a great uncle, old guy when I was a kid, and he had stories of, in like the late 1800s and cattle drives and Indians, and I don't know if he was making some of it up, but You know, one day you'll say, I heard John MacArthur preach live. And people say, who was that? Perhaps. Perhaps they'll say, wow. It's all wrong. That's part of what Ecclesiastes, the author of Ecclesiastes isn't saying this is the way it should be. He says in chapter 3 that God set eternity in their heart. Adam wasn't made to die. And it's so sad. And we're dying. And as you get older, your body weakens, your eyesight fails, your hair thins, your mind goes. And if we're just left to ourselves, it's just tragic. It's a tragic list. There's an old Peggy Lee song. In the first service, the older people snickered. I got a couple of people going like that. You're giving yourself away. But it was, is that all there is? And she goes through all the events of life, and finally it's death itself. And it's like Ecclesiastes again. Is that all there is? 70 Psalm 90 says, is what we're typically allotted. 70 years. These genealogies don't just remind us of the brevity of life and the vanity of life, but it's also a reminder of human sin. When you do go on genealogy.com or something, you trace your family tree, what are you hoping to find? You're hoping to find great people in your past, like Caroline with her Charlemagne. She's descended from him. Of course, half the people in Europe are probably descended from Charlemagne, but she's a daughter of the American Revolution, my great-great-great-grandfather who fought in the Spanish American. You're trying to find somebody great. You know what you're going to find? A bunch of sinners is what you're going to find. And some of them went to jail, and some of them did evil, and they all sinned. And they had failed families. And you got on this list, and this is like the all-stars. Adam defied God, ate the fruit, and plunged his whole family forever. Or for generations into ruin. Noah got drunk and shamed himself. Terah worshipped idols. Abraham committed adultery with Hagar to try to fulfill the promise through his own act. And then he tried to pass off his own wife as his sister and put her purity at risk. Isaac did the same. Jacob was a deceiver. Judah was an adulterer. David was both an adulterer and a murderer. And after David, it gets a whole lot worse. What does that tell you? It tells you a Savior is needed. Sin came into the world. All have sinned. All fall short of God's glory. There's none righteous. No, not even one. Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ is in the genealogy. That's where the hope is. This would be very depressing if that was all there is, because we just join them and die and be forgotten and lost. In spite of human unfaithfulness, if Paul writes Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. But you read this genealogy and you realize if God is going to save, it's going to have to be by grace. Because if the best people humanity has ever produced is this bunch, we have no hope. Paul writes Titus, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And even as this genealogy is being written by Luke, thinking, well, are these guys in heaven? How can that be? Paul raises this question in Romans 3. How could God have passed over those sins from the past? Well, it's because Christ has come, and now God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. A Messiah, a Redeemer had to come. None of those people were saved by their works. They were saved by faith, looking ahead to Christ. And now Christ has come, and what a glorious end to the list. The Son of Adam, the Son of God. Now we have Christ going on to chapter 4. As in Adam all day and all die, in Christ also be made alive. Jesus says in John 10, it's the thief who comes to steal and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and may have it abundantly. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. The reign of death has been broken. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. But Christ has defeated sin. He has come. Again, there's hope because Jesus is in the genealogy. He humbled himself to be born to a bunch in the line of a bunch like this. These are his ancestors, as fallible and rotten as they were. And he comes into the world, and especially as we jump into chapter 4, and round 2 has begun. The representative man has come. And in the picture I get, I've shared with you before, like David going out to fight Goliath. Jesus goes to take on Satan, and none of the Israelites could fight Goliath. They were afraid. They needed a representative. They needed an anointed representative to fight their battle for him, for them. And David went out and killed Goliath and gave his people whom he represented the victory. Well, now we have a second Adam. And he goes onto the same battlefield where the first Adam lost and brought all this havoc into humanity. And he goes and he crushes the head of that serpent. He defeats sin and death for all those whom he represents. That's what's coming. And now we have been set free from the fear of death through him. And now we have everlasting life. As we sing, and when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And you can sing that because Christ is in the genealogy. Well, I have one more thing I want to point out from the passage before we finish. And it's just a little thing. In verse 23, but it's been something very significant to me. It says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Luke is the only one who tells us Jesus' age. I guess in John it mentions that his enemies thought, well, you couldn't be more than 50. But it's also very unusual because he uses this expression, he was about 30 years of age. Usually Luke is very precise. And piecing things together from other things, Luke says Jesus probably more than, you know, in his early 30s, which would fit what he's saying here. This is remarkable to me in several ways as I've meditated on this verse quite a bit. One is that Jesus' public ministry of over just over 3 years takes up only 1/10 of his life. 90% of his life is spent in Nazareth. You think, why does he spend 30 years in Nazareth doing things that are not remarkable enough to be recorded in Scripture when he's come to be Savior of the world? It's also quite remarkable to think if the psalmist says, teach me to number my days and to use them well in Psalm 90 verse 12, in just 3 years he accomplished everything in terms of his ministry the Father sent him to do. It was time well spent. Well, why wait till he was 30? By the way, the first 30 years were also time well spent, as we will see. One thing we learn from the Old Testament is 30 years of age was regarded by them in that culture as the age of full adulthood. I mean no disrespect to those of you in your 20s. But in the Old Testament, you see this, it was the age at which the Levites could take on certain functions, and when they were 30 years of age in the tabernacle, in the temple. Joseph was about 30 years of age when he stood before Pharaoh and then became prime minister in Egypt. David was 30 years old when he became king. Also, it's difficult for someone much younger to be taken seriously by the older adults. That's why Paul has to tell Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. And yet what we know is Jesus began his public ministry at just the right time. When you get to chapter 4, verse 16, and he goes to Nazareth. He's in Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue. And he picks up the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he goes on with that, to proclaim the good news to the captives. And he says, this has been fulfilled in your midst. That's an appearance. That's an entrance he's making. After surviving and succeeding through the time of temptation, he steps forward in the very community where he's grown up all his life, seeming to be just an ordinary guy. Now, as a grown man, he takes up his public ministry. So, well, what was he doing for those first 30 years, the first 20 years, 15, 20 years of his young adulthood? Well, he's the carpenter's son. He's called the carpenter in Mark chapter 6. He was probably doing that. And he was also, as we read at the end of chapter 2, how he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. And he continued to learn and to grow to be prepared for his ministry. I think he also helped his mother. Many people believe that Joseph, it appears, since Joseph isn't around later in Jesus' life, he might have died before Mary, and there's reference to that. At the end of his life, he helps her. Another question, say, well, you know, when God made Adam, he just made him like an adult, right? Adam didn't have to be a baby and a toddler. He just was a full-grown man. Why couldn't he just have sent his son into the world as a 30-year-old, in a 30-year-old body with a 30-year-old mind, like Adam had a mature body in mind, and just let him do his work for 3 years? And well, when Hebrews 2 says that he had to be made like his brethren in all things, for Jesus to perfectly represent us, for him to perfectly sympathize with us, in God's plan and God's providence, he really did go through everything with us. He didn't just drop in time to go to the cross. And I've mentioned this before. There are certain trials that go with being a child. And Jesus went through those trials. It's hard to be a kid in some ways. Agree. It's hard to be a teenager. It's hard to grow up in a family where your parents are sinners like you are, and you have sinful, actually, in his case, he wasn't a sinner, but you have imperfect parents, you have sinful siblings, challenges of young adulthood. And then, I assume, he spent 15 or more years working with his hands for a living, day after day, in the obscurity and the ordinariness that most of us spend our whole lives in. He wasn't always the focal point of attention. That's why when he picks up the scrolls in Nazareth in chapter 4, they go, isn't this the carpenter's son? Who's he to be doing this? How does this apply to us? And I'm going to make a couple of applications. One is, as I mentioned, this verse is an obscure little verse that's had a big impact in my life. The Lord saved me when I was about 15 years of age, and very quickly I yearned for the privilege of teaching and preaching the Word of God. I'm so thankful. I got the job that since I was 15 years old, I wanted more than anything else to be able to have the privilege of doing with my life. When I read this verse and I talked to the elders in the church I was growing up in, one thing I got out of this is Jesus waited till he was 30. And one way that impacted me is I went to college and I majored in business, not theology. And my plan was to get a job and work like everybody else in my 20s. And have a family and see what happens. And I was involved in ministry in the church, and I was studying and learning, but I had a job like everybody else. And my plan was to wait till I was about 30 and see what my wife thought, see what my elders thought, and if the Lord would open the door to a career change. Now, as it happened, as some of you know the story, when I was in my early to mid-20s, my company sent me to Saudi Arabia, and the pastor there got kicked out, and I got this battlefield promotion where I was leader of a group about the size of this church. But even then, I realized I'm way too young to be doing this. And I found older, more mature men. They seem really old. They're probably in their 40s. I knew I was over my head, and I subjected myself to them because I was too young. And it's interesting, when we started this church 23 and a half years ago, Mark Jackson and I were about, you know, in our early 30s, about the age here mentioned in the passage. The principle is elders, and this is affirmed in the rest of the New Testament, elders are to be men of experience and maturity. And that's something that's biblically important. When somebody comes to your door and they've got a name tag that says, I'm an elder, and they look like they just graduated from high school, you know, the English word elder, the Greek word presbyteros, those who lead the church should be men of great maturity and some life experience. And that's what Paul says to Timothy with the elder qualifications, that an elder should be a man who manages his own household well, having his children under control with all dignity. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. It takes time to get that kind of life experience. Young men may preach well. People, Spurgeon, when he was a teenager, preached well. Preaching is the easy part. What young men lack, and even into their 20s, is typically the life experience and maturity it takes to lead and shepherd a flock. And Spurgeon, when he was, first of all, he's exceptional in history, but second of all, he still needed elders around him. Someone who's 25 years old has only been an adult for a very short time, if at all, in this day and age. And it's life experience that equips you. By the way, 2,000 years ago, adult responsibility, they didn't wait till they were 29, like now is the average age for a man to be married. They typically took it on in their mid-teens. Part of the reason was they didn't live that long. But life experience, and it's what Paul is saying to Timothy. If you want to be an elder, typically you learn from having to care for a wife and lead a family and provide for a family. And just living a few years as an adult, you experience trials and suffering, and you witness death and bereavement, and you watch conflict. You're involved in conflict. You try to learn how to deal with it biblically. You learn about different kinds of people, the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak. You learn to be patient. I remember, again, 23, 24 years old, told the story before, get a call in the middle of the night and the couple's having a fight and they're older than my parents. I felt way out of my depth. The Word of God is sufficient. It helped me, but hopefully I'm more ready for that now. And so our elders, we use 30 years of age as a guideline for when we recognize our church leaders. Early in the life of our church, we had a great guy in his late 20s. And, you know, when you're 32 and you see a guy who's 28 or 29, he looks about the same as you. We put him forward as an elder candidate. And it was interesting, little congregation at that time, but most of the people in the church who were 40 and above said, we like this guy a lot, but he's not ready. And so we actually withdrew that. And that's still the way we operate, by the way. We seek consensus if we had an officer. Now, that doesn't mean you wait till some guy's as old as we are, as old as I am. In some churches, like as the original leaders get older, then the new ones you want to get have to be older as well. I am so thankful that we have men who are probably more mature than we were when we were 30. And you know, two new elders in recent years who have added so much who are in their early 30s. But it's an encouragement that we have people in our church who want to be in ministry. People, seminary students, we always have. It's good to be patient. 1 Timothy 3 says, if someone aspires to be an elder, it's a good work you desire to do. And it's great. We welcome anybody aspiring to leadership. Come to the deacon meetings. Come to the elder meetings. We'll give you stuff to do. We'll hear what you think. We have young interns sometimes, and they graduate from seminary. I think if you're going to go be a preacher somewhere, go someplace where there's some strong leadership in place. A lot of guys get kind of swallowed up when they're young and inexperienced, and there's not a good support. Same thing with missionaries, to be ready. I see sometimes people being sent out from other churches very young, very immature, and sometimes they run back with the tail between their legs because they've been beaten up and they weren't really prepared. I had a fascinating call again. While I'm working on this sermon, one of our former interns who's wanted to be a missionary for at least 10 years, now he's in his early to mid-30s, graduated from Westminster several years ago. For the last several years, he's been working a job, being involved in a church, trying all this time to be sent out as a missionary, and now it looks like it's about to happen, and he's very excited about that. But as you're saying, I'm glad it took so long. I needed that. I needed the time to mature. He said, quite frankly, I needed to get thrown under the bus a couple of times so I know what it feels like, and so I won't do that to anybody else when I'm a leader. But I thought it showed a lot of maturity on his part, a lot of patience on his part, and I'm excited that the Lord might send him out. We said, well, what about 1 Timothy 4, where Paul says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, faith, love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe. I did a little research on this week. Paul called Timothy to join him in Acts 16. 1 Timothy was probably written 14 to 16 years later. So if Timothy was even 16 years old when he started helping Paul, that would make him 30 or more here. If he was 20, he's in his mid-30s. But what you don't realize, some of you, is when you get to be 55, a guy in his early 30s leading a church looks really young. And the Greek term for youth here, neotes, in that culture, you would be called that up to 40 years of age. One of the church fathers, Irenaeus, said 30 is the first stage of a young man's age and extends to 40, as all will admit. Well, not everybody today. So be patient, some of you. And then the other thing I'll mention just very briefly is that the ordinariness of our lives has significance. Jesus' life wasn't just significant for three and a half years while he did his public ministry, died, and was raised again. Jesus was doing the Father's will while he was a carpenter working with wood, helping his mother and helping his brothers and whatever else he did. And most of us will not be preachers or missionaries or full-time Christian workers. And many of you tomorrow, what is your job going to be? You're going to go to an office. You're going to go to a work site. You're going to take care of kids. You're going to go back to school. Jesus did stuff like that for 90% of his life. And that was his calling. It was glorifying to God. There is significance to what we think of as ordinary. You don't have to be out and about like he was those 3 years. That may not be, well, that exactly is what God has called none of us to, but even the other things we think of, you are serving God by being faithful to him in the work you do tomorrow as you do it for his glory, even if it's not something that you have always thought of as being a service to God. So, to conclude, one thing I hope you see, all Scripture really is God-breathed, isn't it? There's profit to be found even in the commas. We've seen already Jesus is unlike us. He's born of a virgin. He's the Son of God. He's eternal. He's divine. But he's also the Son of Man. He shares our human nature. He entered fully into our humanity and has experienced all of our humanity so that he might save us. One person wrote, Christ, the Son of God, became a son of Adam so that we sons of Adam might become sons of God. And the great news is Jesus entered into that genealogy. He entered into our humanity. He became a son of Adam. And now you can be in Jesus' genealogy. You can, by faith, be a child of Abraham. You can, by faith, be a son of God, adopted because of what Christ has come to do. He came and defeated Satan. He came and conquered sin and death on the cross. And now we are children of God by faith in him. And if you've never trusted him, I want to confront you with the fact this is real. This is history. He's a real man with that background, that ancestry. And he came into the world to save sinners who will repent and believe. Believe on him. And you can be a child of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, every bit of it, every jot and tittle, every expression, every genealogy. We thank you for your faithfulness in spite of human unfaithfulness. Thank you that in Christ we are children of God by your grace. Thank you that he willingly came and shared our humanity that we might be saved. And oh God, I pray today that you would speak to the hearts of each one here, that for those of us who are believers, we will give thanks and praise to you. What has been done for us, and we rejoice that we are now in the right genealogy. And for those who do not yet know you, help them to see this is real, to take it seriously. Life is short, and without you, it is empty and vain and meaningless. Give them faith to be attached by faith to the Eternal One and to have everlasting life through him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.